discussed last week the different types of sin or the different categories of sin. We talked about being able to divide sin up by sins of omission and commission. We talked about being able to divide sin up in the areas of the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And then we also talked about the different types of sin being ignorant sin, being willful sin, being sins of weakness, and being presumptuous sin. And we talked about the different ways that we can divide them up. We talked about the idea of the word sin itself, amartia, being missing the mark. And we talked about that idea of a target that we're all to be aiming for, that target that's set by God, His righteousness. That's the target. And that's our goal, is to hit that target with our lives. To aim our lives in such a way that we hit His righteousness. That we are ourselves righteous like He is. That we are without sin, without evil in our lives. I wanted to look this morning at the source of sin. Where does sin come from? We talked a little bit about what sin was, how we could categorize sin. But we want to talk about where does it come from? In order to avoid sin, we want to know as much about it as we can. We want to know where it came from. How is it that we're tempted? What happens? Why is it that we sin? And when we look at some scriptures along these lines, we'll be able then to see how we can better avoid sin. We're still, in a future lesson, going to look at some of the things that we actually do or don't do that are sin. We'll look at some of those things later, but we're still looking at the idea of sin itself, not trying to point down specific acts that are sins or specific sinful acts. We'll do that. We'll work on some of those. There are many. We'll look at some of those later. We want to look at the source of sin this morning. First of all, we want to look at Satan. Satan was the first sinner. As far as we know from everything that the Bible tells us, Satan was the first one to sin. He was with God. He was created by God and created perfect. Created to be beautiful, created to be one of the angels of God. And yet, that wasn't good enough for him. And because of his own selfish desires, I'm going to look to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 6. First Timothy chapter 3 is actually giving some of the qualifications for an elder or a bishop. And among these, verse 6 tells us that he should not be a novice or one newly converted. He needs to be somebody mature. And it tells us why. It says, lest being lifted up with pride, he falls into the condemnation of the devil. Now some people will argue that means that by being lifted up with pride, he is trapped by the devil. In fact, some translations even translate it that way. But I think if we look at that carefully, what he is actually saying is that what's going on here in this situation is that this person becomes lifted up with pride, and because of that pride falls into the same condemnation that the devil faced. But that, in fact, was the devil's sin. Pride. Arrogance. And we see in the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah, the devil is compared with the king of Tyre, or the king of Tyre is compared with the devil with Satan in some way. And it talks about how he is so proud of himself. The king of Tyre thought that he and his country were unstoppable, thought nobody, nothing could stop them. Thought he was so perfect. That he was above reproach. And the devil thought much the same thing. The devil himself thought, in fact, that he himself was worthy of the worship that only God was to receive. We see this in Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, when Satan is tempting Christ. Among the temptations, and we realize there are only three mentioned
here in Matthew chapter 4, those were not all of the temptations that Jesus faced. It says that he was to be tempted. It doesn't tell us this in Matthew, but in one of the other gospel accounts, it tells us that he was led out in the Spirit to be tempted of the devil 40 days and 40 nights. I imagine the devil is smart enough to figure out more than three temptations to throw at him during that 40 days and 40 nights. But these three are recorded because they point out the kinds of things the devil does. But in this, he tells Jesus in verse number 8, he shows him all the kingdoms of the world. Verse 9 then, he says to Jesus, all these things will I give you if you will fall down and worship me. See, Satan thought he ought to get the worship. But Jesus set him straight on that. Jesus said, get thee hence, Satan, in verse 10, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. So God is not going to share. It's very clear by this passage that no one else is to receive what God has designated as his. When it comes to the ways he has established for us to serve him and to worship him, there is no one else that we can give those same acts of service and worship to and be proper. So Satan was trying to get that for himself. He thought he ought to get what belonged to God. Now if that's not pride, I don't know what it is. But more than that, Satan is a murderer. And has been a murderer from the beginning. John chapter 8, verse number 44, Jesus is talking to some of the Pharisees and other leaders of his day. And he says to them, John chapter 8 and verse number 44, says, you are of your father the devil, and the lusts or desires of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Satan is the first murderer. He is the first liar. And all of these sins that we have in our world today came as a result of him. He led the world down this path that it had taken. He was lifted up with pride. He thought he deserved the worship that only God deserved. He was a liar and a murderer from back in the beginning. He was the first one to lie. He was the first one to murder. We said, well, how was he the first murderer? What about Cain? Cain was the first human murderer. You see, Satan, through his temptation of Adam and Eve, had killed him already. Even though they were still physically alive, they weren't supposed to die. God created Adam and Eve. He didn't create them to die. He created them to have access to that tree of life so that they could live forever. But because of Satan's temptation and ensnaring them and causing them to sin, he cost them their lives. He was a murderer from the beginning. We want to look back to that case in Genesis chapter 3 where Satan tempted Eve to sin. We want to notice a few things about the way Satan works. The more we know about how Satan works, the better we'll be able to defend ourselves against him. The first thing that we notice as we look in Genesis chapter 3 is that Satan cannot force us to sin. He couldn't force Eve to sin either. He couldn't make her do it. He couldn't make Jesus do it. Just think how much easier it would have been for him if he could have forced them. And if he could force us today. Why, even Jesus would have sinned if Satan had the power to force it. He didn't have that power. Notice that he has to try to entice Eve here in Genesis chapter 3. If he could have forced her to do it, surely he would have done it that way. That would have been much easier. We also see, as a result of that, no one else can force us to sin. We often have heard that saying, the devil made me do it. No, he didn't. He can't. He can tempt you. He can entice you. He can
within his power to draw you to that sin,
but he can't make you do it. He can't make anyone do it.
Somebody say, well, what about during Jesus' time when people were possessed by demons? I have an interesting theory about that. It's just a theory. It's not necessarily substantiated by the Bible. Well, to some degree, it's based on some biblical principle. I believe that Satan could only take over those who allowed it. Again, if Satan had been able to send his demons to possess anybody, why didn't he send a demon to possess Jesus? Or one of the apostles? Well, it does talk about the devil entering into Judas. Just for what? Judas had to allow that. Couldn't make him do it again. We talk about demons. Now, once he gained that access, then he could do all sorts of things to that individual. The Bible does tell us, I don't know the specific verse, I wouldn't mind to hear, but in the New Testament, in the Gospels, Jesus talks about the man who has a demon and has that demon cast out, but he doesn't replace that empty space, that void in his soul with anything good. He said, what's that demon going to do? That demon's going to go out and find seven more demons and come back to an empty house and come back and take him over here. So God lets us know that the way to avoid being possessed by demons, so to speak, even at that time, was the same as our ability to resist Satan and to withhold ourselves from his power, and that is to fill ourselves with what's good and what's right. It was the same thing back then. Again, that's my theory, but based on that principle, the idea of even though Jesus may cast the demon out, if that person doesn't fill their life with something good, that demon's just going to go and get some friends and come back again. Matthew 12, okay. And verse 45, okay. So that's the verse we were looking for. But you guys are on top of it, aren't they? You mention something and they go find it. Here it is, right here. We'll find that. All right, so there it is. Matthew 12 and 45 is that passage that I was referring to about the demon being cast out but then coming back with his friend. So we see, though, that Satan couldn't just force himself, and nobody else can force us either. Your parents can't make you sin. Your children can't make you sin. Your worst enemy can't make you sin. Your best friend can't make you sin. Now, sure, they may tempt you. Sure, they may entice you. Yes, they may draw you towards sin. They may help Satan to accomplish his goal. But they can't make you. We all the time are like, well, so-and-so made me mad. No, that didn't make you mad. They tempted you, and you gave in to your own anger. You gave in. They didn't make you. Well, so-and-so had that cheesecake there. They just made me eat four pieces of it. No, I shouldn't have done it. No, they didn't make you do it. Sure, they may put that temptation in front of you. But you did it. You ate them. Nobody forced it. And see, we understand this in so many ways. See, somebody cannot force you to sin. We know that sexual relations outside of marriage are sinful. We know if we engage in those, we're sinning. But when you're dealing with a rape, that person who is raped, have they sinned? See, nobody can make you sin. Now, they may do unspeakable things to you, but they can't make you sin. See, the difference between willingly doing something and forcefully having it done to you. That person hasn't sinned when it's forcefully done to them. Now, then somebody say, well, what if somebody's got a gun to your head and they say, well, if you don't, you still have a choice, don't you? The only question you have is, do I value my life more than being right with God? That's the real choice we have sometimes. That's the choice that the New Testament Christians have. They were threatened with, if you don't denounce Christ, we're going to throw you to the lions. They had a choice. Do I love my life more? Or do I love God more? Oh, sure, those decisions are hard sometimes. And sure, people can certainly make sin look desirable. We've said so many times that if sin wasn't desirable, Satan would have been out of business a long time ago. Hebrews, speaking of Moses in chapter 11, the Bible says that he chose
chose to face rebuke with the children of God rather than to have the pleasures of sin for a season. See, there are some pleasures involved in sin. That's one of the things that Satan used here in Genesis chapter 3 to tempt Eve. He pointed out to her all the desirable things about this tree. He said, oh, look, if you eat this tree, you'll be like God. Well, that's one of our goals, isn't it? We want to be like God. Does God want us to be like Him? Oh, well, boy, what an enticement that is. Eat this fruit, you'll be like God. He said, you'll know right from wrong. Boy, isn't that something like, you know, if we know what's right and what's wrong, then, oh, boy, how enticing. How desirable to know the difference between right and wrong. See, Satan used those things to tempt Eve. What's more, we see him, we saw earlier that he was the father of lies, and here he uses that. He asked her, he says, did God tell you not to eat of every tree of the garden in verse 1? The woman said in verse 2, we may eat of the trees of the garden, but, she says in verse 3, of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. So she knew. She knew what she wasn't supposed to do. She knew what she wasn't supposed to eat that tree, of that fruit of that tree. The serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. There's something we need to learn about Satan. When he lies, he doesn't tell the most outlandish, unbelievable. I mean, he doesn't make up just incredible, unbelievable things. He just twists a little something. Just changes one little word. Just make a small... One of the things in order for a lie to be the most convincing, it has to be the closest to the truth. If it can be just as close to the truth, but not quite all true. And that's what he said. He only changed one word. God said, you shall surely die. Satan just added that little word, not in there. You shall not surely die. Just a little three letters right there. Just N-O-T. And people have been doing that same thing for Satan ever since. Just changing a little something to make something that was true into a lie. And convincing people of it. So she sees that. And he explains a little further. He says, you know, God knows that if you eat this fruit, then your eyes will be open and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And then verse 6, that we looked at last week, the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat. What was her problem? Her problem wasn't Satan. Well, yes, he tempted her, sir. He lied to her, yes. He deceived her. But her real problem was her own desire, her own lust. She wanted to do it. See, Satan can't even tempt you to do something you don't want to do. Satan couldn't tempt me to jump off the top of a building, because I wouldn't even want to get up on the top of it because I'm here to hide. He couldn't tempt me to do that. I wouldn't even want to be up there in the first place. He can't tempt you to do something that you don't want to do or that you haven't grown accustomed to in some way. That's how he gets so many people. They're curious about something. They want to experiment with something. Drugs, alcohol, maybe sexual things. Homosexuals have to start. They're curious about it. They start that themselves. It's their own desires, their own lusts that draw them to that. See, her real problem was that she had that desire and she didn't exercise self-control. All of us have desires. We all desire to eat. Every day we desire to eat. The Bible certainly doesn't condemn eating. In fact, the Bible tells us that we're supposed to eat. But what does the Bible condemn? But to eat. See, it's when we give in to our desire and don't control that desire that it becomes a problem. The Bible says it's possible for us to be angry and sin not. But what happens to us when we give in to our anger instead of controlling it. Then we sin. In every area of life that we fail to control ourselves, we travel down the path of sin. Let's look over to chapter 4, the story of Cain and Abel. Of course, Cain offered some fruit of the ground. Abel offered the best, the first of his flock. Cain being a gardener or a farmer, and Abel a shepherd. And God wasn't happy with Cain's offering. In verse number 5, it says, "And Cain was very wroth," or very angry, "and his countenance fell." He was mad. He was angry because God wasn't pleased with his offering. And the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you wroth or angry? And why is your countenance fallen? Why are you sad?" Verse 7, notice what God says to Cain. "If you do well, shall you not be accepted? And if you do not well, sin lies at the door, and unto thee is desire." Sin desires us. Sin wants us. The Bible talks about us being slaves to sin. Sin wants us. Sin is a cruel and harsh taskmaster. Sin is a cruel slave owner. Sin wants as many slaves as it can get. He says, "Sin is lying at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire." Sin has a desire for you. But notice what God says then the next thing. He says, "And thou shalt rule over him." In other words, you've got to master sin. You've got to master those desires of sin rather than allowing them and allowing sin to master you. Those desires are always going to be there. God built human beings to get hungry. He built human beings to desire sexual intimacy. It's natural. It's normal. But he also built us with a mind and a conscience to control those desires, to know when they're appropriate and when they're not appropriate, and how much is appropriate, and how much then becomes inappropriate. To know where draw the line and say, "No, no further." The Bible says marriage is honorable in all, and the marriage bed undefiled. Within the marriage relationship, a husband and wife can have that intimacy, and it's a beautiful thing to God. But outside of that relationship, to go off and to be with someone else. See, that self-control that is in. As I've been thinking about sin over the last couple of weeks preparing these lessons, I've realized that in every area of our lives where sin is a problem for us, the root cause of all of that, I know Timothy, Paul says to Timothy that he loves money, it's the root of all kinds of evil. But there's another root down there that's even deeper, I think, than the love of money. Because certainly, you know, a man didn't go out and hire a prostitute because he loves money. I mean, he's paying money. He's paying, not loving money to do that. Now certainly, the prostitute is in it for the love of money, probably. But he's not in love. So not every sin, but all kinds of sin. The Bible says, the love of money is the root. So not money, but the love of it. But I think we can get deeper than that. What did we say each problem was? She was unwilling to control her own desires. What did we say Cain's problem was? He was unwilling to control his own desires. What was Judas's problem? Well, Judas's problem was he didn't want the money. He wanted those 30 pieces of silver. He was unwilling to control himself. Let's turn and look at James chapter 1, the scripture that was read this morning, and a few of the other verses surrounding it. We'll see, I think, what I mean here. James chapter 1, we want to start in verse 13. Let's start in verse 12. It says, "Blessed is the man that endures temptation." See, we have to endure it. We have to go through it. It's not easy. It's a difficulty. You know, when we talk about somebody who has endurance, someone who endures, endured a hardship. You don't talk about somebody enduring a night's sleep. Man, that's easy. You don't talk about somebody enduring playing a game. You don't talk about somebody enduring something that they enjoy. You talk about somebody enduring a good meal. And they might endure a meal and it's something they don't like. But when you endure something, it's something that goes against what you want, goes against what you desire. You endure it, nonetheless. He says, blessed is the man that endures temptation. See, temptation is something that we want. And yet, it's got to be something we desire. If God said it was sinful to eat caviar, he said the devil would have a hard time tempting me to eat caviar. Nothing about caviar that I find desirable. But now if God said it was sinful to eat Blue Bell ice cream, I'd have a problem. That is something I desire. Boy, that'd be a temptation. See, temptation is only temptation if you desire it. If you want it. That's where it starts. So that's what he says. You've got to endure the temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. Notice verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. I've heard people say, and I know they don't really mean the word tempted in the way we think of tempted usually, but I've heard people say, well, you know, I was tempted to go to that gospel meeting the other night. We weren't tempted to go to a gospel meeting. That's a good thing. God doesn't tempt us to do bad things. We weren't tempted to go to a gospel meeting. You might have been encouraged to go to a gospel meeting. You might have wanted to go. And for some reason, maybe you weren't able to, or maybe you overcame that desire and didn't go even though you wanted to. That's not temptation. You're never tempted to do something good. I don't say, I was tempted to love my son. No. Oh, I love my son. I'm supposed to love my son. That's not a temptation. Okay, so we see, when God doesn't tempt us, we should never say something that's good is a temptation. We're not tempted to do good things. We're only tempted to do evil things, to do bad things, things that we shouldn't do. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But he does allow that temptation. He doesn't tempt us, and he can't be tempted. But he does allow us to be tempted. He allows Satan to tempt us. He can stop it completely if he wanted to. But he understands the necessity of us being tried. He said, blessed is the man that endures temptation. God understands the necessity of us facing that temptation and overcoming it. Or else we'll never gain any strength of character. And he goes on, verse 14, but every man is tempted, when? What happens to tempt them? Every man is tempted, verse 14 says, when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. See, that's the root of it. The root of every sin, the root of every temptation, is our own lust, our own desire. Think about the sins that Satan tried to tempt Jesus with. Turn this stone to bread. Jesus had been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. I think Jesus didn't want something to eat. You bet he did. See, that's why Satan used that to try to tempt him. Give you that temptation. You're hungry. Eat something. Then what else? He takes him out and shows him all the land. I'll give you all these things if you'll bow down and worship me. You think Jesus doesn't want all of the nations of the world to serve him? Sure he does. What a temptation. But see, he weighed the options there. Have all those people serving him and him serving Satan. That's not good. That doesn't accomplish anything. He weighed that. And he knew that temptation was something he had to resist, he had to go away from. Climb up to the top of the temple. Throw yourself down! You think Jesus didn't want to show the people that he really was Christ? When they were mocking him, when he was hanging on the cross, they said, oh, if you're really the Christ, come down! You think he didn't want to? He said, I'll prove it to you, I am! I'll come down off of here! Sure, there was a desire there, there was a temptation there. But he had the self-control that he needed to overcome those temptations. where we give in every time, when we don't master our own lusts and desires, our self-control. I challenge any of you, come up with one sin that is not at the root of the problem of lack of self-control. Lack of doing, forcing ourselves to be under the control of God, be under His will. Everyone, every sin there is, everything from stealing a little money to looking lustfully at someone, to actually committing adultery, to doing drugs, becoming a drunkard, being a glutton, forsaking the assembly, not studying our Bible as we should, not praying, you name it. Whatever the sin might be, at the root of it is the lack of self-control. We don't exercise that power. Look at verse 15. It says, then when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. You see, the desire in and of itself is not necessarily a sinful thing. To desire food is not sinful. To desire sexual relations is not sinful. The question is, what do you do with that desire? Do you control it? Do you direct it toward the place that it should be? Do you direct that eating toward eating properly? Eating enough, not too much? Do you direct that sexual desire toward the spouse where it's supposed to be and not elsewhere? So many things. Our desire is the problem, it's the root. But it's when it conceives, when we allow that lust, that desire, to have its way and to continue to grow, then it gives birth to sin. And we sin. But sin, it says, when it is finished, brings forth death. But where did it all start? Well, wanting. I want this or that identity. I desire this or that identity. In every case, that's where it starts. Desire. We've got to stop it where it starts. That's why Jesus said, whosoever looks at a woman to lust after has committed adultery already in his heart. Because he knew it was the desire that started it all. If you stop it at the beginning, that desire never has a chance to grow into sin and that sin to bring death. What did he say? Whosoever is angry with his brother without cause, in the danger of the judgment. First John, John says, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. What? I didn't kill anybody. But you had the desire. That desire is where it all starts. So if we fill our lives with desire to do what God wants us to do, the desire to be pleasing to Him, the desire to study His Word, the desire to worship Him, the desire to be closer to Him, the desire to pray to Him, the desire to do good to our fellow man. We fill our lives with those desires, and there won't be room for those sinful desires. We can control ourselves, but it's not easy. It takes endurance. Paul says, I buffet my body daily to bring it in subjection. And even though he did that, he still sins. So it's not an easy thing. Something we have to struggle with and work at. You need not think just because we became Christians that suddenly it's all going to get easy and we're not going to sin anymore. We've got to work in our mind to stop desiring those sinful things. That's where it all starts, that desire. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you need to desire to be a child of God. There's no greater thing in the world than to become one of God's children. That's a good desire. You can do that this morning if you believe in Jesus, that He is the Son of God. If you believe that He came and lived on this earth and died chosen Him for our sin.
If you're willing to repent of your sinfulness
in the past, of those sinful desires you have and have had, learn to turn from those and confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And then commit yourself to be baptized to wash away your sins, as Paul was told to do in Acts 22, verse 16.
If you're willing to do that, you can become a child of God today and begin that path toward heaven. If you're here and you're not a Christian, you need to become one today. If you're here and you are a Christian, then perhaps you still have some sin in your life that you need to get control of. You need to control those lusts, those desires. Direct yourself back toward God and toward doing what's right. If you're here and you have a need to respond to the invitation, we ask that you do so as you stand.